Paul told us this very clearly. Women are not to be preachers in the church. They can be evangelists or door to door. They can certainly share the gospel. They can teach other women. Right? It's a valuable ministry. It's not discounting the ministry of women. Jesus, the ones who were actually closest to Him were the women. They were the ones who ministered to the Savior the closest. Pastor Stevens, the ones who ministered to him the closest were women. All of his secretaries were women. And they took care of him. These were extremely useful, helpful, edifying people in his life. His ministry would not have been what it was if it was not for the women that surrounded him. I'm not saying he didn't have men surrounding him also, he certainly did. But the ones who were actually closest to him as far as taking care of his needs were the women. Jesus was like that. The ones who were taking care of his needs were the women, not so much the men. This is why it was women who were at the cross and then one man also. But it was women that were at the cross with him. Women have a tremendous portion in the body of Christ. I think it's important for us to understand the portion of women because it's sometimes not understood in the body. Women have the same types of gifts, the same types of responsibilities in many things as men do. They cannot, however, be elders of a church because they're not to be overseers. And this is nothing to do with their quality or their portion or anything about them per se. It has to do with order. There was a reason why the enemy went after Eve and not Adam. Part of that order is due to the design. Women are designed to be responders, and they respond beautifully if they are operating in their design. Some women do not respond beautifully, and that is because they do not operate in their design for whatever reason. It may be simple lack of teaching. It may be a simple lack of capacity. It may be a simple rebellion. There are numerous different reasons why women do not operate in their design. But their design is quite amazing. I mean, think about it. The design of a woman, just from the biological perspective alone, is incredible. I mean, women are designed so that their bodies will formulate and sustain human beings. That's incredible. I mean, think about it. They are designed to do what God originally did, where He took the components necessary from the earth and He formulated us, humans. Well, women do the same thing. Now, granted, you have a living organism present that is surrounded by the woman's body at the point of fertilization. Now, in case there is any confusion, and today's political social environment and its liberal mentality wants to confuse the biology of these things. Science is what science is. And though people will muddle the science, sometimes twist it into falsehood for their personal preferences due to their value systems or political expediency or what have you, it is still what it is. Let's make it clear. I'm sure there will be some people not here, I know, but on the internet who may not like this. I don't care. Because the science is what it is. Now, here's what it says. that living organisms have six characteristics. They don't necessarily have to possess all six, but they will possess at least some of the six. When an egg is fertilized by a sperm, it possesses all of the characteristics of living organisms. And so we know that a fertilized egg, which in biological terms is known as a zygote, we know that the zygote is a living organism. It reproduces, it adjusts to its environment, it utilizes resources from its environment, it has motion, it has all the abilities to utilize energy. The various characteristics of living organisms are all present within the zygote. All organisms are defined by their genetics. I don't care how old or how big the organism is. It is defined by its genetics. The human zygote has a complete set of human genetics. A canine zygote has a complete set of canine genetics. An oyster zygote has a complete set of oyster genetics. Everything, this is the first rule of biology, reproduces after its own kind. This is in agreement with Genesis chapter 1. Therefore, since a human zygote, or any other zygote, is completely alive, and since at the point of conception, the full complement of genetics is present to define the species of the zygote, we know that a fertilized human egg is a human being. The only difference between a fertilized egg and us sitting here is size and appearance, number of cells perhaps. But at the same time, I don't look like a newly born infant. We know that there are differences between us, but nobody would question whether a newly born infant is a human being. But for political expediency or social sensitivities, personal convenience issues, whereby some people find it inconvenient to have a child. Certain people who support abortion will say things like, "What about rape? What about incest?" You can talk about less than 1% of 1% of the time, but it's still what it is. Now, before I continue, let me make this point. There are precious believers who've made mistakes of this sort. To those precious believers, I would say this. The child that you have given up is presently in heaven awaiting you. The child will be thrilled to see you. That child is growing up in heaven. A child has a life there, a purpose there. That child will always be there. You, on the other hand, perhaps you made a mistake. Unfortunately, many women do make this mistake. They give up their children, not to adoption, but to abortion. God has forgiven that mistake. God restores you, and He desires to use you to your fullest capacity. He has not abandoned you, and He is not angry with you because of it. But it was a mistake, nonetheless, that God has forgiven and forgotten. We cannot call it anything other than what it is. You are cleansed of it, and the mistake is no longer imputed to you or remembered by God. The mistake itself, like all mistakes, has been removed from all of existence by the blood of the Lamb. And we want to make sure that that is clear. Because there is no condemnation about any failure or any mistake, including that one. So this is not to condemn anyone who has made that mistake. It was unfortunate. It took place and has been removed from you. It is no longer in existence and it is no longer a part of you. God doesn't remember it. It is gone. It is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. In other words, as far as one side of the universe to the other side. Cannot be found anymore. Do not be guilty about it. Do not be condemned about it. Do not lament it. But like other mistakes, this mistake can have results. That's the problem with mistakes. Can have results. The result of this one is that there is someone in heaven that didn't get a chance for life on earth, but they do have a chance for life in heaven. That life is still precious to God. Children that die as children or infants that die as infants do grow up in heaven. They do actually reach maturity. They go through their childhood at a different address than they would have if they stayed on earth. Now, that being established, let us get to the point at hand. An abortion is the taking of a human life. Exodus says that that life is equally valuable to any other human life. It is not to be taken. In Exodus, we are told that if somebody influences, let's use that word, a woman in such a way that she loses her unborn child, God said it was no different in that respect than taking your neighbor, lying in wait to kill your neighbor, and then taking their life. That was the same value as the unborn child possessed. We cannot say that the unborn child has no life. That is biologically false. The unborn child does have life. When does life begin? When the full complement of DNA is present to define the species. That's what defines us as human beings, our human DNA. And the manifestations of the characteristics of life take place. This is, in practical terms, at the moment of conception. There is no question whatsoever that a fertilized egg is completely human and alive. From a biological standpoint, you cannot question this. Really, this is what it's about, human convenience. It's been a little while. It's been a couple of decades now. But Time magazine did a study one time that they printed. And they looked at who is the average recipient of an abortion. It was a white 27 to 28 year old, I can't remember specifically which, a white 27 to 28 year old female of the middle class. It was not a poor woman. It was not a rich woman. It was a middle class woman. The typical reason was because it was inconvenient for whatever reason for that woman to be a mother at that time. At that time, perhaps she didn't want to give up a career. She didn't want to give up her lifestyle. The typical abortion is completely unjustifiable, with the exception of saying it's not convenient for this child to be alive and me to have responsibility for the actions and then for the resulting child that exists. I do not believe that any woman should be required to have children if she does not want them. But that is a decision that is made before the fact, not after the fact. If a woman does not want children, and even in marriage I believe this is so, if a woman does not want children, I don't believe she should be forced to have children. But then, she should not be conducting the kind of behaviors that result in children either. If she doesn't want children and she's married, let her use birth control that prevents children taking place. That's just my opinion. But once a child is there, the child is there. You cannot kill the child for the sake of convenience or unfortunate timing or whatever you prefer. That child is there. And we should do our best, both medically and personally, as people living before God, as members of society, of a culture, that try to take care of our children from beginning to end. That try to bring them up and nurture them as best as we are able, including from the point of conception on. It is not beneficial for that child to lose their life. There are children who are alive, who are born, but they were failed attempts at abortion, and they bear the scars of those attempts, in some cases for the rest of their lives. We have seen through ultrasounds that children respond to the devices that are sent to kill them, that they fight against those devices, that they do actually experience things like pain, that they are in their own way aware to a measure of what is going on in their surroundings. If I were to send the same devices against a person who is standing on the ground, it doesn't matter what age, as some people send against these unborn children, then I would be arrested and most likely given life in prison. And it would be justifiable. Likewise, in my opinion, it is justifiable if someone kills a child to have life in prison, as the Bible prescribed life for life. But this is not the law of our land, and we have to go with the law of our land. Unfortunately, we cannot have vigilante responses against abortions or abortion clinics. We are much better off, however, trying to reach these mothers who would perhaps consider an abortion before the abortion actually takes place. And there are groups that do that. They help these mothers, they take care of them, they pay for their medical needs, and if the mother chooses not to keep the child, they assist them in giving the child up for adoption, and that is legitimate. If a 16-year-old girl, for example, has a child and she gives the child up for adoption, that is legitimate. For that matter, if a 30-year-old woman wants to give her child up for adoption when the child is born because she doesn't perhaps have the means and she feels like another family could take better care of that child, then that is legitimate. I'm not against adoption in any measure. I am against taking human lives. As a biologist, it is evident to me, quite obviously so, as it is to almost every biologist I have ever known, that once that full complement of DNA is present within the egg, it's no longer just an egg, it's a zygote. A fertilized egg. Fertilized little human being. The stage prior to being a fetus. But then again, a fetus is a stage prior to being an infant. And an infant is just as valuable as an adult. Why is it that we feel like we have the right to take human lives at the convenience level? As a culture and as a society, we do not define that as terrorism. They are done, unfortunately, legally. And they are done in a controlled manner, quietly, where the public doesn't see. Now, my question to you is this. In this country, we have approximately between 1.5 and 2 million abortions every year. That's 1.5 to 2 million children murdered every year who never get the chance to grow up. We're terrified, justifiably so, over school shootings. But we are not terrified about a genocide of the unborn. We are terrified with what is happening in Syria and Iraq with ISIS. But ISIS, to my understanding, has not killed 1 million people yet. By the grace of God, they will not. But we have. We haven't killed 1 million. We have killed scores of millions. Every one of those individuals would have grown up to be a child, and then most of them, I'm sure, adults, productive members of society, people who are valuable, people who have something to contribute, people who had a life, people who had a purpose. But for convenience sake, they were not allowed. Do you know how abortion became legal? Some people do. It became legal by certain groups insisting on its legality who had the money to push it through. To hire the lawyers to manipulate the wording of the Constitution so that the pursuit of happiness, which is third in line, took first place instead of life, which was first in line. The order that the Constitution gave was valuable. Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. But that has been changed. Pursuit of happiness, liberty, life. Now life is third in line. And some very foolish justices of the Supreme Court ruled that that is the way it should be. I will tell you now, just like everyone, for their decisions, they too answer to God for their decisions. Politicians make an issue. I won't oppose a woman's right to choose, even if they call themselves conservative or really moderate, because conservative in today's society is a dirty word. By the way, I'm a conservative. I don't mind being a dirty word. Christian started as a dirty word. Christ is a curse in people's vocabulary. I don't mind being associated with Christ. I prefer it that way. And if you want to call me a dirty word for it, go right ahead. I'm perfectly all right with that. I have no qualms with that at all. Because I stand before God and everyone else stands before God. And I don't care if they deny His existence. It makes no difference to me. I don't deny His existence. I embrace His existence and I am grateful for it. Because without His existence, I would have no existence and neither would anyone else. But those people will stand before God and they will give account of the opportunities they had, and in some few cases, they had the opportunity to end genocide and they chose to legalize it. And this is what they will stand before God with. No doubt about it. Look at the old Israeli kings, and not just the Israeli kings, but the Syrian kings, for example. God held them accountable also. In the pulpits, we need to hold not accountability so much as definition. We define things. What bothers me is that our pulpits in our country have gone soft. We've stopped producing salt. And we've started producing sugar. Stuff that makes men fat and weak and incapable, and it's toxic to the system. But it tastes good. And that's all that we're concerned about anymore, is that it tastes good. This is why companies poison our culture with sugar. Because they can make more money on it, so they dump it into absolutely everything we eat. So they addict us. And sugar, by the way, is addictive. Well, you know what? Our pulpits have done the same thing. In the name of not offending, in the name of acceptability, the pastor of one of the largest churches, I'm not going to name him, but the pastor of one of the largest churches in the United States was on a nationally broadcast television program being interviewed, and the interviewer asked him, "Is it that people will not go to heaven and will go to hell unless they accept Christ?" And he would not answer. Coward! Useless Christianity. Thousands of people follow this coward. How is the world supposed to know what is of God and what is not of God if the pulpits in the country do not define it through the Word of God? In the Bible, in Judges, Gideon was told to send the cowards home. But unfortunately, and sometimes, not always, there's still wonderful pulpits in this country that do preach the truth from all denominations. But there's an increasing number that do not. And polls show us that more than 50% from all the major denominations do not. But there are still those that do. Thank God for them. But increasingly our pulpits and our politicians and our leaders are cowardly, with one finger in the wind, seeing which way it's blowing. Wanting to know if they will be popular and get the numbers and get the money and get the reputation and get the support. I wouldn't follow a politician or a preacher or a school or anybody else, an organization of any sort that approached their policies in that manner. Cowardly, compromising, saltless. Not worth the weight that they possess. We were once a great nation because we represented God. But when the President of the United States gets up and says, "We are too Christian," and nobody peeps about it, that shows me that we are in some deep trouble as a nation. When disgrace is brought to politics more frequently than integrity, that shows me that we are in deep trouble. And we select these leaders. When our leaders go and talk to the terrorists and shun Israel, that shows me that we're in trouble. I don't care which political party you're from or if you're from none. If you're a politician, you stand before God to answer for what type of a politician you are. And I'll tell you right now, you would do darn well to stand in the Word and utilize the precepts of the Word of God for your political agenda. You want to know why the devil doesn't like this little church? This is it right here. This is a part of it. And you may not consider it popular, or you may say, "I would never get elected that way." then stop fearing man and start fearing God. God said, do not fear those who can kill the body. He said, fear those who can kill the body and throw the soul into hell. That's the one to fear. The loving Savior said that. Now, we as a people in this country have one fortune and misfortune, and they are one and the same. We are fortunate to be able to select our leadership. Our president, our Congress, our governors, even sometimes our judges, except for the Supreme Court, we get to pick them. The misfortune is we pick them. The responsibility is our own. I cannot rail against the president, and I don't care who the president is. Pray for the president. I want nothing more than the president to do exceedingly well according to God's ways. And I don't care if he's a Republican or a Democrat, independent, whatever you want to call him. I want God to anoint that person, to give that person wisdom from above, and have that person have godly convictions. But whether you like him or not, we picked him. As Christians, sometimes we look at how things are going politically. Now, I personally like the recent changes. Just my opinion. But I'm talking not about 2 or 4 years. I'm talking about our existence as a nation. As Christians, we frequently say, look at the condition of our country, how terrible it is. Did you vote? Yeah, I voted. Did you vote last time? And you know what? Many Christians didn't. Because they didn't like the two choices. When you vote, you're not selecting a pastor, you're selecting a president. I don't vote according to the doctrine that the person adheres to. I'm not choosing a pastor. I'm voting according to the morality that is present in that person's life. That's my bigger concern than what kind of doctrine that person adheres to. There was a pastor, I won't name him, who railed against one of the candidates from his own side, from his own camp, because he didn't have the same brand of religion that that pastor had. And I dare say that pastor influenced at least a portion of the vote. Was it a deciding factor? I don't know. We weren't choosing a pastor, we were choosing a president. When I vote according to the morality of the individual. I don't vote according to the religion of the individual. Now, I would prefer that it was a born-again believer who is Spirit-filled. But then again, there have been born-again believers in office who are not really great testimonies. And to this day, the detriment is being spoken of. All I have to say is thank God that most people didn't know they were born again believers. What startles me is that our politicians that we have selected to be our representatives, that those people are peddling an ungodly agenda. And I'm not talking about political parties, because it happens in both of the major political parties. In both parties, there are people I respect, and in both parties, there are more people that I lament. just my opinion. You do with it what you choose. But don't think for one nanosecond that it's not important to God, who is in the leadership of our country as the representative nation with a teetering lampstand. Israel fared according to Israel's kings. You know what? Our nation fares according to our leaders. It's the believers that hold back judgment. But leadership is quite capable of either ushering in or eliminating evil from our society. And unfortunately, the general trend over numerous decades has been to usher in evil. That's why we have things like abortion. I don't care who you are, murdering children is evil. And you can try to twist it any way you like, but that fertilized egg is just as human as you or I. And just as illegal as it is to murder a person who is walking on the street, it should be, in my opinion, equally illegal to murder a fertilized egg. Because that tiny child is just as human as I am. And just as human as you are, even if you do support abortion. And that child has the same value as I do, or as the abortion supporter does. I'm sorry, if you are for gay marriage, you are going smack in the face of the ways of God. Now, I don't hate homosexuals. I would bend over backwards if I could bring a homosexual to Christ and show them the love and the mercy and the gentleness and the goodness of God. I would love nothing more than for every homosexual out there to become a born-again believer. If such a person came to my church, I would welcome them, but I would not compromise. But I would welcome them just like I welcome any other sinner that comes into my church. Because they're no more a sinner than I am. But the Word of God says in Romans chapter 1 that it ought not be done, that it is an abomination. It is sin, just like fornication or drug abuse or kidnapping or murder or any other sin, whether it's popular or not. You may think it's legal to do drugs. The Bible says that anything that harms the body is sin. I don't care if it's popular in your state, legalizing marijuana is wrong. And that's according to the Word of God. Now, you may disagree with the Word of God all you like, but I'll tell you one thing, in the end, the Word of God will stand and your knee will bow. And I don't care who you are. I don't care what your name is. I don't care what political or financial or whatever place you have in this life, your knee also will bow. God does not respect your political position or your money or your influence over other people or your notoriety. Those things are meaningless and puny to God. But legalizing drugs is sin. And if it happens in this state's going to have to deal with God just like any other state in this country that has done so already. Don't you think for a moment that God doesn't deal with the states individually? Of course He does. God deals with all governing systems. Government is present to reflect God's mind in society. That is its purpose. The law was not given for individual righteousness, but it was given to govern by. So if we want a godly government, We want a government that yields and has regard for God's commandments as defined not in the New Testament but in the Old. Because that was where government was established in the Word of God. National entity is one of the five institutions that God has given. So the fact that we want a strong state or local or national government that supports freedoms and upholds the truths of the Bible within society, governs according to biblical precepts, even though the people may not directly agree with my religious views, that's okay. As long as they maintain biblical precepts. Not all of the founders of this country were born again Christians. Many of them were. Not all of them. Some of them were Unitarians. Some of them were other religions. But as their basic principle of values, they had biblical values at their core. Government is there, number one, to protect our freedom. And this is what, in fact, our nation was established on, but other nations in the past also. Rome was established on these same principles. Religious freedom. Freedom from taxation that was unreasonable. The Boston Tea Party took place over a 2% tax. So the revolution was over taxation. Self-rule, liberty, the things that the Bible prescribes that the governments are supposed to uphold. But not only that, but also to maintain the nation as a representative to the world of God and what He has done for us. That also is the role of government. Woodrow Wilson attributed the greatness of America's rising military to America's willingness to send out missionaries. And I'm paraphrasing him, but in principle he said, America will be great so long as America sends out missionaries. Because Woodrow Wilson understood the reason for this country and the reason for which this country was being blessed. Unfortunately, many of our leaders have taken a long departure from Woodrow Wilson's views. We're not here as a nation to coddle immorality and proclaim it to be freedom. Although, all too often, that's what takes place. We are here as a nation to be a testimony and a preservative of the Word of God to the rest of the world. That's why we were, and hopefully we will continue to be, but to tell you the truth, it's highly questionable at this point. But that's why we were a representative nation. We still send out missionaries, yes. The troubling thing is that only a small fraction, I think it's maybe like 10% or less, are actually evangelical gospel missionaries. The vast majority are educational and medical missionaries. And it's wonderful to educate people, it's wonderful to help them with their health needs. But why can't we incorporate that with the gospel so that we may win people to Christ? Why are we so afraid of offending someone that we are afraid to give them the gospel? And this is even true in some pulpits. Pastors are there as a gift from God to raise up the congregation in the Word of God as architects of the faith of individuals within that congregation. But faith comes by hearing in Romans 10 and hearing by the Word. It's not a subjective, emotional production. It's an objective Holy Spirit result as the Word enters the heart of the hearer. This is the responsibility of the pastor, for which in Hebrews 13, every individual pastor will be accountable before God. The accountability of each pastor before God will be, did you preach the full counsel? If not, in Ezekiel 33, the responsibility is that pastor's. For whatever lack was in that person's life, where they would have gained something at the Bema seat and instead lost those opportunities. And God would say, Pastor, the loss of those opportunities is your responsibility. The loss is yours. But at the same time, that pastor has to spend far more time in grace, in edification, in giving the character of God, and being a pure representative of God's mind and God's ways. In the full counsel of God's Word, and not His particularly pet doctrines. 2 Corinthians tells us that the pastor will present the church. Hopefully he will do it with joy and not with sorrow. Paul said, I will have to present you as a chaste virgin. While he's speaking as a pastor to a church, the pastors of a congregation will present that congregation to God. And albeit every individual in that congregation will stand alone before God, nobody else present, the pastor will be held accountable for what he didn't or did teach. If there's a pastor listening, and you're afraid to preach the full counsel of God's Word, because you're afraid of the social ramifications, of the political ramifications, of acceptability, you're afraid somebody might leave, you're afraid of losing money, I would suggest very strongly to you, be far more afraid of God than you are of any person. Because if they speak evil of you for the gospel's sake, you are greatly rewarded in heaven, Jesus said. To deny the truth of the Word is to deny Christ Himself. This is true in the politics of our country or any country, and it is also true in the pulpits of our country or any country. I personally believe that the bottom line responsibility for the situations that takes place in nations lies at the foot of the Christian. But not just of any Christian, particularly of the pastors. Because those are the ones that God has given to declare His Word. I believe, and this is just my opinion, you may differ in your opinion, and you may be right, that the real problem that we have with pastors not preaching the full counsel is when Bible colleges don't teach them to do so. Bible colleges that do not see it as valuable, for example, to go out and organize programs to evangelize the lost on purpose, on a regular basis, at least weekly, if not more. Bible colleges where doctrine taught with application and not just as mere theology. Bible colleges where the professors or teachers are veterans of the topic and not just some guy who got a PhD is now considered suitable for training other people. That's why I like our Bible college. For those of you on the internet who might not know, I'm talking about Maryland Bible College and Seminary. Look them up on the internet, mbcs.edu. If there's somebody teaching missions, it's a veteran missionary. Not just some guy who got his PhD, studied the theory of it, and is now trying to teach something he's never experienced. There's somebody teaching Bible, it's a veteran pastor. Somebody who's preached it for decades and knows how to rightly divide the Word of Truth. Not just some PhD who's learned his theology and can adhere to the beliefs of the school where he's got a job. God forbid it ever be a job. Training individuals for their calling in Christ is one of the most sacred, holy callings that exists. And yet, Bible colleges don't even teach people to evangelize on purpose. They don't teach people the significance and practical application of the Word of God. They are more interested in the Hebrew and Greek exposition to create a correct theology than they are in how to practically utilize something as simple as love one another. This is why you have so many schisms in Christianity. I'm not railing against Christians. I am a Christian. I'm not railing against Bible colleges. I have 2 degrees from Bible college. I'm not railing against pastors. I am a pastor. I'm not railing against pulpits. I have a pulpit. What I am saying is that I and everyone else who calls themselves a pastor has a responsibility before God to be proper representatives and communicators of the full counsel of the Word of God. I and everyone else who calls themselves a Bible teacher has a responsibility before God for which they will be held accountable to be proper communicators of that Bible. And as such, as a born-again believer of any sort, I also have the responsibility toward the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And I cannot leave that undone. God gave us remarkable gifts. And we are to be stewards of what He gave us. One of those gifts was the Word of God. And we are to be stewards of the Word of God. One of those gifts was freedom, and you are to be stewards of freedom. One of those gifts was a democracy whereby we could choose our representatives, and we are stewards of that. But unfortunately, all too often, we are failing at our stewardship. So how do we remedy this? We pray, because in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Word of God says, "If my people will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land." We pray for our land. We pray for our pulpits. We pray for our churches. We pray one for another. We pray, we get into the Word, we win the lost, we bring back God's ways. Elijah lamented the loss of God's ways in Israel. They were so lost that Elijah felt he was the only one. There were still 7,000. In our country, we are not the only ones. There is still a sizable, powerful remnant that loves the Word with pulpits that preach it honestly before God. With people who love the lost because they have God's heart and they go out and reach the lost on purpose. What bothers me is that there's no longer a sufficient enough number of those people to influence the direction of our country very strongly. As many churches as we have, we should be doing a much better job of representing Christ to the world. We should be a much better friend to Israel than we are. Because right now our friendship is not very strong. That is to our demise, not to Israel's. Israel will have no demise. They will have difficulties and tribulations, but they will have no demise. And God blesses nations according to their love for Israel. But when we consider terrorists and terrorists sponsoring nations as being someone to negotiate with on an equal plateau as Israel, we're in trouble. Israel will be fine. God has always protected them and He will continue to do so. Just look at the 1969 war with Egypt, where they're greatly outgunned, greatly outnumbered, in the desert against the Egyptians with a vast number of Egyptian tanks far outnumbering the Israelis. The tank drivers and soldiers get out of the tanks, run away because they see the angels hovering over the Israeli forces. Where when Hamas in Gaza starts shooting these missiles at Israel, the missiles cannot find their mark, even though the missiles are perfectly capable of doing so. But as one of the Hamas leaders puts it, the God of Israel is protecting them and sending our missiles off course. Darn right He is. Only thing you got right. And you know what? If our support wavers, it'll be to our detriment, not Israel's. I don't care if this offends. I'm sure that there's plenty of people who love this kind of talk. But I'm also sure there's some who are offended by it. Well, read John chapter 6. And then tell me about being offended. This is the reality of it in practical application to a subject we don't always address. But we address it today. Amen.